are going to jump back in on our series and our articles of faith. We're looking at the second one this morning, and it reads, "We believe that the Old and New Testaments are the inspired revelation of God and the only rule of faith and practice." And so what we're going to be looking at this morning and this afternoon is the Bible and what we believe about this book. I would remind you, as we look at these articles of faith, like we did when we were thinking about the Trinity, that the articles of faith that this church holds to is not 12 points of doctrine that the pastor believes, but it's 12 realities that all of the members of Ripley Primitive Baptist Church say that they understand, they believe, and that they hold to. And so, as we think about these things, again, not as a biblical scholar, but as a fundamental understanding of these truths, it's important that we understand and are able to, at some level, explain these. Well, when we think about the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of the Bible, it is one of those foundational, fundamental doctrines that we have to be squared away on if we're going to make much progress. A.W. Pink says this about Christianity. He says, "Christianity is the religion of a book." Christianity is the religion of a book, and that's true, right? You take away the Bible, and we don't have a religion. You take away the Bible, and I'm not saying God can't work, but God has worked, continues to work, and reveal and communicate to His people through a book. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I hope we can walk away with and be reminded of is just the importance of and the blessing of having a word from God. Because really, this is where Christians, individual Christians, will stand or fall. Satan started out by asking, "Hath God really said?" And he's repackaged that question in a million different ways, and he's still asking the same thing today. And the question that we have is, how do we respond to that? How are you going to respond to that? We live in a world and in a culture that is morally going to pot because they can't answer the question correctly, "Hath God really said?" Right? And we've seen it come down to really what we would think would be obvious fundamental questions. And maybe we'll look at those in a little bit. So when we think about the Bible, I think we have to do two things. You have to ask two questions. Number one, if we want to get a fundamental grasp on what the Bible is, then we look to Scripture for that, right? We look to the Bible to tell us what the Bible is. But then the second question is, if we're looking to the Bible to tell us what the Bible is, how do we know we can trust the Bible? Okay? How do we know we can trust that it's the Word of God? How do we know that it's not, as some people have said, a book that is just chock full of errors that men have passed down, manipulated, changed, certain individuals compiled and ignored a bunch of other books that should have been in here? How do we know that the book that we have today that's called the Bible, how do we know that we can trust it? We're going to look at that this afternoon. This morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about itself, or the doctrine of the Bible. So there are four characteristics that we have to be settled on if we're going to believe what God has said about His own Word. Okay, and we'll put a few sub-points in here, but essentially we're looking at four things this morning. Number one, we believe in, because the Scriptures teach, the inspiration of the Word of God. The inspiration of the Word of God. Now, you can go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 to get the, and then we'll go to 2 Timothy 3 after that, but just to get the simple gist of what we mean when we say inspiration. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." If you want to know what it means that the Bible is inspired by God, it means that God has spoken, and He's spoken through the Word. Now, when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we get a little more clarity on just exactly what we're talking about. But from a big picture standpoint, whenever we're saying we believe in the inspiration of God, what we're saying is we believe that the Word of God that we have, all 66 books of the Bible, are words that were spoken from the mouth of God. Okay. Now, he spoke these things by moving men through His Spirit, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But nevertheless, when we are reading when we're reading the words of Isaiah, really what we're doing is we're reading the Word of God that came to us through the person of Isaiah, right? Now, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so, verse 16 is this familiar phrase, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And this is why we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. So what does that mean? Well, literally it means all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And so, sometimes we say that and people say, "You're telling me that you believe that the Bible that you have has been breathed out by God, that the word that you have is a word that came directly from God." And the answer to that question is, yes, that's what we believe. Someone says, "Well, that sounds kind of silly." Well, that's what we believe. Okay, that's what we believe. And a matter of fact, as we look at the message this afternoon, it's not silly to believe that, and even if we were to look just on proofs in that area. So, number one, when we think about the Bible, we need to think about the fact that it is inspired. It is God-breathed. That is the historic Christian claim about the Word of God. We could go to several other scriptures, but we're not going to do that. We're going to keep moving. Since the Bible is inspired by God or breathed out by God, then underneath that heading, we're also going to mention that we believe in the inerrant Word of God. Inerrant Word of God. And these titles are theological titles. Sometimes they're a little bigger maybe than they have to be or unfamiliar to us. So we're going to try to make them as simple as we can. If the Bible is God-breathed, then we also believe it is inerrant. That just means it's without error, okay? It's without error. It's true. Look in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." Really, the part we're after is the first part, and it's obvious. God is not a man that he should lie. Well, if we believe that the Bible that we have in our hands is the Word of God, and we believe that God cannot lie, then it just goes in logical order to say that the Word that we have is true, right? It is without error. If it is breathed out by God, it is a Word that is without error. Look in Psalm 12, and we're going to be turning to several places. So if you're taking notes, you may just jot them down instead of turning, or you can turn with me. In Psalm 12, verse 6, David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Here, as David is thinking about the Word of God, and he's thinking about it in a very practical way, he says, "The word of the Lord," or "the words of the Lord are pure." And it's obvious from the context. They're pure in the sense of they've been tried, they've been proven, they've been purified, he says, seven times. Well, what does the whole purification thing mean? Well, the picture there is the picture of purifying precious metals, right? And you do that in a furnace, and the hotter it gets, the more of the impurities that are burnt out, until eventually you have a genuine, pure substance that's without blemish, that's without defect. And what David's saying when he's saying the Word of God is pure, he's saying the Word of God is without error. It is without defect. It's been tried. It's been proven, David says. And then in John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. See, in Jesus' mind, the word is the ultimate standard of truth. Now, as we're talking about these things, you may be thinking, okay, these are pretty basic. I've believed these things for a long time. And if that's the case, I'm thankful that that's the case. I would encourage you, if it is the case, to kind of use this time to be able to collect these passages and maybe jot down some notes so that you're able to explain this if someone or if an opportunity arises. So the inspiration of God and the inerrant Word of God. Now, if we just stop right there for a minute before we move on to anything else, I'll just say this. Those two realities, those are the reasons why on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, I don't come up to the pulpit and open up Charlotte's Web and give an hour talk, okay? Because this book is not like any other book. It's also the reason why I don't get up on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night and read the biography of Winston Churchill or whoever else that where the facts are true, it can be inspiring in the sense of motivational and those kinds of things. It's because this book is not like any other book. This book that we have, again, is breathed out by God, and it is perfect, without error. The second reality about the Scripture that we must be settled on if we're going to make progress is that the Scripture is the revelation of God, okay? It's the Word of God, okay? It's what God has spoken to His people, but it's also the revelation of God. And what that means is the Bible is where God has chosen to reveal Himself, to reveal His character, and to reveal realities about salvation. The Bible is where God has chosen to reveal Himself, His character, and realities about salvation. You know, were it not for the Bible, we would know very little about God. Okay? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 14, breaking in here, it says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now this doxology, this praise, and these realities about the Lord tell us a few things. One thing that it says tells us about God is that He dwells in a light which no man can approach. The second thing in that description is, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What's the point that he's making? Well, the point that he's making is God dwells in a light that makes him unknowable to man. Okay? God dwells in a light that you cannot approach. God is a spirit so that he cannot be seen, but there's also a sense in which God cannot be seen because God is so far off from what we are, right? You know, that kind of seems to be nice and abstract, but that does a whole lot for us whenever someone comes and says they've received a word from God. The charismatic movement doesn't take passages like this into consideration. Okay, God dwells in a light that is far off from me and you, and he does not come and whisper in my ear truths outside of the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit can bring things to remembrance, and the Holy Spirit can give guidance, but there is no one-way line between you and God. God doesn't come and communicate that way. And the doctrine of the revelation of Scripture lets us know that. Look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So, first reality in verse 9, no one has seen or heard, and it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. Say, if we were just left with ourselves and we were just left with the knowledge that God loves us, we wouldn't have a lot, okay? No one's seen God, no one's heard God, and it's not entered into my heart or your heart, at least the realities of what God has prepared. So, where does that come from? Well, in verse 10 it says, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Well, how does He do that? How does God do that? Well, in this passage, all we have to do is go back to the beginning of the chapter. Look at what He says in chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you," what? "The testimony of God." Now, we'll get to this here in a minute, but whenever we say that the Bible is God-breathed, another way that the Scriptures talk about that is that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And in 2 Peter 1, where the Spirit moved men as they wrote or as they spoke, well, the way that the Spirit reveals to you what God has in store and what God has prepared for you is through the Word of God. That's how that happens. And biblically speaking, that's the way the Scriptures talk about that. In Psalm 19, if you look in Psalm 19, we have, and we're going to kind of park it there for a few minutes. This psalm is a psalm about the revelation of God. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, talks about God revealing Himself in creation. Okay, God revealing himself in creation. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And he goes on for the next six verses and talks about God revealing and God receiving glory in creation. That's what theologians have called general revelation. Because when you look out at the stars and the sky and the trees and the ocean, and you look out and you see the beauty of creation, anyone with an honest mind and anyone with any mental capacity realizes there has to be a God or a creator in general. Okay, generally speaking, there has to be a creator. That doesn't automatically point you to the God of the Bible. It just gives you this reality that there's a God. Okay? There has to be. There has to be someone who created all this. It couldn't just have happened the way that it happens. The laws of nature could not be so precise just by chance or just by accident. And so when we look at nature and the beauty of nature, we get a general revelation about God. Now, Romans 1, if you want to keep your finger, or maybe you just want to listen, but in Romans 1, chapter 18, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, we're not going to read all of that, but that's where the section is. It talks about general revelation. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why? "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." And I'm going to stop there. Romans 1 helps us kind of focus in just a little bit more on what do we learn from general revelation. And the answer to that is this. General revelation reveals God's wrath, and it only serves to leave the wicked without excuse. Okay, the wicked, those who say there is no God, those who say there's not enough evidence out there for me to believe that there is a God, those who have hardened their hearts against the Lord, Romans 1 says this general revelation that God has given is enough that on the last day at the judgment, God will say, "You are without excuse. You lived in the world I created that obviously pointed to me, and you hardened your heart against it. You suppressed the truth in unrighteousness." And so general revelation will be used in the condemning of the wicked. Okay, it's enough to leave them without excuse. But then Psalm 19 goes on and talks about another revelation. And again, when I say revelation, I'm just talking about revealing, something that's revealed. And that starts in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And then he goes on and spends the next seven verses talking about the Word of God, or what has been called God's special revelation, and that is the Bible. Again, when we think about the Word of God as God's revelation of himself, all we're saying is, if you want to know about God and about his character and about salvation, the Bible is the only place for you to go to find authoritative information on that. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm not going to read, but we find there that the fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. Right? In times past, he spoke in all kinds of different ways, but now he has spoken through his Son. We also see that in John chapter 1. That's the Gospel of John chapter 1. that one of the main functions of Jesus was to reveal or declare the God who could not be seen or known otherwise. And that's in John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Okay, he hath declared him. So when we're talking about Scripture and we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a unique book in a couple of senses. Number one, it's a unique book unlike any other book because it's a book that we believe has been breathed out by God. It's been inspired by God. But then number two, it's a book that stands alone in declaring and revealing the God of the universe. Okay? Again, we can look at creation and what do we come up with? In a very general sense, we come up with there's a God, and there's enough information there to condemn us on the last day. But then we come to Scripture, and what do we find? Well, we find these little nuggets like we looked at this morning in prayer meeting, that this God is gentle with His people, right? He hears the voice of His people. He delights in His people. He rescues His people. He delivers His people. He loves righteousness, and He's communicated to us what righteousness is. He's a God who saves His people. And the only way we know anything about salvation is by opening up the words of Scripture. There is no other source on earth that can give you anything authoritative about salvation. Okay? You look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then verse 14 asks this question: "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And then down in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, there have been times where people get a little nervous about trying to have this reality that the Scriptures are necessary if we're going to understand anything about salvation, if our faith is going to be informed at all. And how do you wed that with the reality that life comes only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Okay? Well, we affirm that last reality. The Spirit of God is the only source of life in the believer. Okay? As important as the Bible is, the Bible could never give life to anybody. It takes the Spirit of God regenerating an individual for them to experience spiritual life. That being said, right next to that truth, we believe that the Bible is the only source of information about the life that the Spirit gives. Right? So whenever Romans 10 says, "How are they going to call upon him whom they have not heard?" That's a legitimate question. That's a legitimate question. You know, there used to be a story, and maybe you've heard it, a story told, we heard it a decent amount growing up, about a missionary who was preaching the gospel to Native Americans who had never heard of Jesus Christ and they'd never heard of the Bible. And after the missionary had finished preaching, the Native American chief came and he said, "You know, we have known and worshiped this God for a long time. Thank you for telling us his name." Well, according to the doctrine of Revelation, that story is not true. Okay? It's not true. It's impossible. It's impossible that someone could be worshiping the God of the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible and worshiping as far as understanding salvation and all those sorts of things without access to the Bible. Now, could someone be born again? Could someone be alive, but be made alive by the Spirit? Well, the answer to that is an obvious yes. Okay? But can someone claim to know God and be worshiping God who has no access to the Bible? No, they can't. Why is that? Well, it's because, again, the Scriptures are the revelation of God. Now, here's how the argument kind of goes, which is an undocumented story. I don't think there's a source for it. With the stories like what I just told you, the logic goes something like this. Since the Spirit is the sole giver of life, does it not make sense that He can also reveal details about salvation however He wants? You know, whether He wants to use the Bible, nature, or just simply dump details into people's hearts and minds. You know, that's the logic. Well, with those kinds of questions, the answer has to obviously be the Spirit can do whatever He wants to do, right? But there's a more logical question that needs to be asked. If the Holy Spirit spent almost 1,600 years writing a book, does it not make sense that He would use that book whenever He gives someone life? Especially since it's a book that was specifically written that someone could be wise concerning salvation, that would reveal the details of the work of God in the life and soul of a man. Now, I don't go there and use that one specific instance because I think you're sold on those kinds of stories. There's all kinds of sentimental, misguided ideas that at their very root lead to this reality that, you know, the Bible is not really necessary anyway. You know, I can get a word from God in all kinds of places. I can meditate, or I can pray, and God can give me a nudge. I can do all kinds of things to get a word from God. So yeah, the Bible's good, but I can get a word from God in other ways. The biblical position on that is, no, you cannot. God has spoken, and He's spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you do not have an email account set up between you and God. Okay, those don't exist. The only thing coming through that is spam, and you ought to delete it. All right, the real message is here. Okay, now what I'm saying and what that means is, again, we kind of get some building blocks going. Is that if we did not have the Bible, we would be in a serious dilemma. Let me show you one more reality that points to this. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now, the first part is where I'm at. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Well, take that and think about that along with this reality in 2 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, if the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, right, and the natural man thinks that godly wisdom is foolish, then without a revelation directly from God, we're undone. We don't have anything. Right? How are we going to come up with what is foolish to us? How are we going to receive anything from that? Well, our answer is 2 Timothy 3:16. That is, that we have an inspired word from God that's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction and righteousness. It's good for rebuke. It's good that we would grow to full maturity. And so we're not making an overstatement when we say that the doctrine of revelation, that is, God revealing himself through the Bible, is necessary for Christian belief and conduct. Okay, to say that another way, it is impossible for you to think like and live like a Christian without the Bible. Okay, if it were to go away, so would you. I don't mean that you'd die and be lost forever and go to hell. What I mean is you could not think like a Christian, you could not live like a Christian if you didn't have this revelation from God. Aren't you thankful whenever we think about that reality that God has assured us in places like Psalm 100 verse 5 that His truth endures through all generations, right? God has preserved His Word for us. And so we said, number one, the Word of God is inspired by God. Number two, the Word of God is the revelation of God. If you want to know something about God, that's where you go. Number three, the Word of God is our authority. Maybe I should say it this way. We believe in the authority of the Word of God. Now, in our articles of faith, it says, we believe that the Old and New Testaments are the inspired revelation of God. Okay, we've talked about that. And the only rule of faith and practice. Okay? That means we believe that it's authoritative. That if we're going to do something, then we need to have clear warrant from Scripture to do that. And then put in a broader sense, that what the Scriptures say, what God has said, we're going to be accountable to one of these days. Okay? The Scriptures are authoritative. Just an observation that should be clear, but is not always clear. The church gets its authority from the Word of God. The Word does not receive its authority from the church. Okay? Whatever I say up here has to be tested by the Word of God. Everything I say is not authoritative, right? It has to be tested by the Word of God. And so we have as much authority as we have accuracy to the Word of God. That's where we get our authority from. And so for that, we think about things like Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice he didn't say, man shall not read secular books alone, but man should read every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's not giving reading suggestions here. He's saying man shall not live by bread alone, but he should do what? Live from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The authority of Scripture is one that is a reality that is easy to kind of give lip service to. It's difficult when it comes down to the day-to-day. And by that, I'm not saying, you should be perfect or if you're messing up at all, you must not believe this. What I mean is in the way that we think. If we believe in the authority of the Word of God, that is, God's Word stands above every other word. God's truth claims stand above every other truth claim, and those truth claims have to be tested by the Word of God. Okay, now if we believe that, then that means before we get ready to do anything as a church, or before we get ready to make decisions in our lives, we're going to be interested in what the authoritative Word has to say about that. Think about Psalm 2. We were looking at that several weeks ago now. Think about how Psalm 2 relates to this reality that God's Word is authoritative. That is, one of these days you're going to be held accountable to the Word. Look in verse 1 of Psalm 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Now the picture in Psalm 2 is people who see the word, they understand the word, they see what's there, and they say, I'm casting these bands off. I don't want to have anything to do with what God has had to say. I know what he says, but I'm going to ignore it, and I'm going to rebel against it, and I'm going to do my own thing. And what Psalm 2 is all about is this reality that while you may think you're breaking the word of God, what ultimately happens is the authoritative word breaks you. Notice God's not up in the heavens saying, oh, you know, I need to try harder, or these folks are going to, they've gotten loose out from under my authority. It says God looks at these rebels and he does what? He laughs and he puts them in derision. And it's a curse in and of itself. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to remember, as we think about God's word being authoritative and God's word shaping the way we think and live, we need to remember the authority of God's word, particularly in the season of where we are right now as a culture. You know, the culture is urging us to get on the right side of history and all kinds of moral issues that are just plunging into debauchery. The culture is telling us that we've been enlightened now to be able to realize that things that were once considered sin are now just normal everyday things for people who are sophisticated enough to realize that. Well, you know what the problem is, don't you? The problem is every truth claim has an authority, right? And so people who have this idea that we're on the wrong side of history if we don't embrace as good what God has called sin, they're coming at life from a very different authority, even though sometimes they try to give allegiance to the Scripture. If we believe in the authority of God, then, brothers and sisters, we're not just concerned with what the Bible has to say in general. We're concerned with specifically what the Bible says about specific things. And that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7 when he's talking about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock is the man who what? He heard specific things and he reacted and obeyed specifically to those things. And so, the authority of the Word of God. Now, this leads into another aspect of God's Word. And it's a confusing word, and it's kind of funny this is the word that's been used, but it's the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay? And that just means that Scripture is clear and easily understood. Isn't it funny that some bonehead came up with the word perspicuity to communicate how easy it was to understand something? But that's what we believe about the Scriptures, what theologians have been saying about the Scriptures. And all that means is you don't have to have a PhD to understand what the Scriptures say. Now, you do need to have the Spirit of God in you if you're going to receive spiritual things. But then an intellect or a cognitive level, you don't have to have a high IQ to understand what God's Word has to say. God's Word has, no doubt, some difficult sections in it, but anyone that gives the Word of God an honest read can understand what the Word of God says. Think about passages like Psalm 119, 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know what David's saying? Your word sheds light. It allows me to make sense out of my life. Why? How could he say that? Because the word is clear in what it says. In 1 John chapter 1, 6 and 7, when it talks about those who are walking in the light or those who are not walking in the light do or do not have fellowship with the Lord, that assumes it's fairly clear in Scripture what it means to walk in the light. Aren't you thankful that God has communicated in a way that you can understand? And you know, you may say, well, you know, that's up for debate. I've tried to read the Scriptures for a while and I have a hard time understanding. So maybe I should say it this way. The Scriptures are clearly and easily understood for those who will study the Scriptures. Those who will do more than give them a cursory read. They can be known if you want to know them. So we said the Bible is inspired. The Bible is the revelation of God. The Bible is authoritative over our lives. And then lastly, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient. And I'll tell you what we mean by that. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Well, what the sufficiency of Scripture means is that the Scriptures, or the fact that God has given us the Scriptures, means that He's given us, in verse 3, all things pertaining to life and godliness. That is, anything you need to know about life, anything you need to know about godliness as far as understanding, interpretation, those kinds of things, all those things have been given to us in the Word of God. In other words, another man says it this way. A man named Heath Lambert says, "God gave us a Bible that relates to the lives that we live on this planet." Okay? It's not a bunch of abstractions. It relates to the lives that we live on this planet and the issues that we face in real life. And so what are some of the implications to that? Well, some of the implications of that are this. The sufficiency of Scripture allows us to hold on to the reality that what God calls sin is sin, even when the world calls it a disease. Okay? It's what God calls sin is sin, even when the world calls it a genetic mistake or a biological slip-up. Now, you say, okay, now we're getting into things that are just, you know, kind of heady and completely irrelevant. And I would say when we get to the sufficiency of Scripture, we're getting to the most relevant aspect of this, because it's really how are you going to interpret life, okay? If God's Word is authoritative, then can it help me understand the world that I live in? More than that, can it help me through the real-world problems that I have? And the answer to both of those questions is yes, it can. Now, again, we live in a culture that is, and it's been doing this for a long time, but the speed has ramped up. We live in a culture that has said, you know, if you believe in the Bible, then you're old-fashioned, you're not very smart, you're believing in a book that is outdated, and you're ignoring loads and loads of scientific and medical discoveries that have shed more light on things that we might not have known years ago. Well, did you know that most of the so-called scientific medical discoveries that have brought forth that kind of question the authority and sufficiency of Scripture are not really scientific medical discoveries? They're what they call the soft sciences. Okay? You know what I mean by that? Science is what you can observe. Okay? So any kind of scientific reality is an observable reality. So that if you have a disease and that falls under the hard sciences or the hard medical side of things, then that's a disease that you can put under a microscope on a cellular level and see there's something there. Now, when we come to the soft sciences, we come to things like, and I've mentioned this before, where people say, oh, you know, that's a sickness or that's a disease, must be an imbalance. That person has a chemical imbalance in their brain. How many people have heard that before? All of you have, okay? That's kind of been the go-to thing for the last 10 years or so. That's a chemical imbalance in the brain. You want to know a reality? No one has ever been able to measure chemicals in a living brain. There's not a single test that anyone would ever claim to have made on a living brain. That's never, ever happened. People have done research, and they've looked and observed that there's some things that go on, but as far as chemical levels, no. That's a figurative language type reality. You say, well, we've kind of taken a hard right turn. What does this have to do with the sufficiency of Scripture? It has everything to do with it. Okay? An alcoholic's main problem is not that they have a chemical imbalance in their brain. It's that their hearts are hardened against God. Okay? The problem with fear and anxiety primarily is not a chemical imbalance. And I say that in a compassionate way. The most compassionate thing we can do to people who suffer is point them to the truth of the living God. And the problem with those kinds of things, the problem with the whole world of addictions, whether we're talking about food or sex or money or any of those things, it's not a chemical imbalance. It's not a genetic disorder. It's the fact that we live in a fallen world, and the doctrine of total depravity has far more practical and functional implications than most people give it. And the only help and the only hope that people have in these kinds of struggles is the help and hope that come from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the details of that are only found here. Okay? So when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, here's what we say. When you look at the difficult issues in life, the Bible does not run out of gas. Okay? A lot of people will say, yeah, you know, Scripture's good for the small things and for the inconsequential things. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? We believe that the Scriptures are sufficient, completely sufficient, because we believe God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so based upon that, we say in the Articles of Faith that we believe in the inspiration of the Old and the New Testament. That is, that God has breathed out. We have a word from God when we're reading the Old and New Testament. And then we believe that they are the only rule of faith and practice. That is, they are the only authoritative, sufficient source that we're going to base our lives and our faith on. Okay? So as you think about Scripture and as you're reading the Articles of Faith, you need to understand this is not some sentimental thing where we say, the Bible, we love the Bible. You know, that's not that. We do love the Bible, but it's not for a kid's song. What we're saying is we believe this book trumps every other book in existence. And we believe that the truth claims of this book trump every other truth claim in existence. And we also believe that one of these days on the judgment day, this book will condemn people to hell and will bear witness and testimony to the saving grace and reality of the salvation that's been poured out on God's people. Right here. Okay. No other source that could give us those things. And so may God bless us to be faithful, not just to uphold some sort of abstract truth, but that we would be faithful to interact with this book in a way that is consistent with the claims that we make about it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a light in the darkness, that we have a way to know truth from error. Lord, more than that, we have a way to know you, to know something about you, to be able to rejoice in your goodness to us, to be able to rest in your care for us, to know your character and your love and all those things. And Father, were it not for your word, we wouldn't know any of that. And so I pray that you would bless us, Lord, with grateful hearts, to receive your word, to be committed to knowing, understanding, and upholding your word. And we pray that you would bless us to grow through that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.